Our Father, we are so thankful you give us such a beautiful morning in which to gather together. We're thankful that we can be with Christ's people in this church, with the fellowship of saints in this place. We're thankful that in this class, during this hour, we can turn to your word. We thank you for the freedom and the warmth and the fellowship in the context of which we have this privilege. We pray that our eyes will be opened, not only to see, but to understand and to believe and to obey all that is in your word. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So the first five books of the Bible, known as the Pentateuch, are referred to in Judaism as Torah, as law. In the Gospel of Matthew, by the time we get to the New Testament, Jesus will refer to the entirety of the scriptures in the way that a first century Jew would have, the law and the prophets. So the law becomes so central that the Ten Commandments, as the summary of the law, becomes the central text of Judaism. So when we study the Ten Commandments, I think even the average person on the street would say, well, that's the ancient law code that is at least in part responsible for subsequent law. The influence of the Ten Commandments is so massive that even the most secular historian would have to acknowledge the centrality of this moral tradition to Western law. But for Israel, of course, it was more than that, because it was God's gift to Israel, the distinguishing mark of the fact that Israel was God's chosen people, his chosen nation, because it was to Israel that the Ten Commandments, the totality of the law, were addressed. We remember how the Ten Commandments begin in verse 20. And the Lord spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the God, your Lord, in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. You'll notice this is the longest of the commandments. It becomes so central to the life of Israel that the observation of and protection of the Sabbath becomes nothing less than an obsession in the life of Judaism. One of the things that more than any other act, any other facet, sets them apart from the other peoples is the Sabbath. Other cultures know no Sabbath. A part of what sets Israel apart is the pattern of life on its weekly basis. A pattern of life that comes once a week. I think the older I get, the more aware I am of how fast a week passes. I don't think I had the same impression as a child. It seemed like a week took a very long time. Now weeks fly by, and the regularity of the week is so central to our lives, I think most of us wouldn't imagine how we live. And of course, for most of us, that is shifted, certainly for Christians, to the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, as kind of the centering hallmark of the passing and the beginning of the week. But given our professional lives and other involvements, we recognize in our bodies, in our experience, the difference in the days of the week. One of the things to keep in mind is that throughout most of human history, every day has been virtually the same, interrupted only by special festival days or holidays. So before and without the Sabbath, every day was just like any other day. that actually becomes very important to our understanding of how the Christian church lives in light of this commandment. But before turning to that question, we need to look at the actual wording. The word is remember, as you look in verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, when we say remember the Sabbath, you can't remember what you don't know. But they already do know about the Sabbath. And the Sabbath has come to them most emphatically to Israel during the instructions about the gathering of manna. Because they are to gather the manna for 6 days, and on the sixth day they are to gather a double portion, because on the seventh day there will be no manna. There will be no gathering of manna. And so that double portion that comes on the sixth day was so that they could rest on the Sabbath day. But there is yet no Sabbath law, not in the sense of the commandment that we have. And so we understand, as with the other commands, none of this is new. The Ten Commandments did not bring something new in terms of moral instruction. In the first sense, everything that is revealed in Scripture is revealed in creation. This is one of the points that Paul makes emphatically in Romans chapter 1. This is why no one will have an excuse. Even those who have not had access to special revelation in the law of God, that in written form, they nonetheless have had access to general revelation of the law of God. And you say, well, that makes sense with several of the commands. How does it make sense with this command? This one's actually grounded in natural theology, in the very process of creation, whereby God created in 7 days, and He created in 6 days, and on the seventh day, He rested. You'll notice that Israel's called to remember. Remember the Sabbath day, a day of rest, to keep it holy. Just as in 6 days they should gather the manna, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. Now, before passing over that, we need to recognize the dignity of work, indeed the centrality of work to human life, that is recognized, dignified, and codified here. So this is a reminder to us that we were made for work. Genesis 1:28, human beings were made for labor. A part of what it means to be made in God's image is a dominion mandate, a co-regency, as Scripture will describe it, in which we are indeed to work, to plow fields, to build homes, to dam dams, to labor in such a way that there is an increase to our labor. By the time you get to Paul's letter to Timothy, you'll recall that Paul says, you know, that a one who is not working to take care of his family is worse than an unbeliever. Even unbelievers know how to work. Work is ingrained within the human heart and made necessary by the human experience. 6 days of labor, it's not as if that 6 days of dirt followed by 1 day of purity. In other words, work is not treated here as a problem. It's not sequestered over to the side as something that simply has to be done, hardly admitted, not to be prized, not to be honored until that seventh day of no labor, which is a day of honor. That's not it at all. Instead, it's a contrast between rightful work and rightful rest. Both of them are put into their context. And you'll notice the proportionality. It's not 6 days of rest and 1 day of work. It's 6 days of work and 1 day of rest. But the Sabbath is not primarily about a rest for us. We read in verse 10, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. So even though Jesus himself in Matthew will say that man was not made for the Sabbath, rather the Sabbath was made for man, it is primarily a day in which we are to recognize God's own Sabbath. It is a Sabbath consecrated to the Lord your God. So Israel now has a pattern to its week that no other people has. Israel now has a pattern of 6 days of labor, 1 day of rest. Now, the other thing to note is that Israel's day of rest was not primarily a day of worship. You'll notice that it is not identified primarily as a day of worship. Even when Jesus will use the example of the priests who break the Sabbath by the ministrations in terms of the sacrifices and the acts of worship, it's not primarily as a day about worship, unlike any other day, because the priests would have been doing those same sacrifices on the other days. It's simply a matter of the fact that according to the law, as the Pharisees were reading it, those who were the priests would actually be breaking the law on the Sabbath. But it's not because they were waiting until the Sabbath for the sacrifices, but because they were continuing the sacrifices on the Sabbath. So it really was a day of rest. Now, again, that doesn't necessarily mean slumber. It certainly doesn't mean, in one sense, laziness or sloth. It means rest. What's the problem with that? The problem with that is we don't rest well. And so look at all the laws that were built up around the Sabbath command. They got into incredible debates. My favorite one amongst the rabbis was whether or not you could eat an egg found under a hen on the Sabbath morning. Because you could not enjoy labor exerted on the Sabbath day. The problem is, of course, understanding exactly how the egg happened. If the labor was on the sixth day and you found it on the seventh, then you could consume it. But if the labor was rightly defined as on the seventh day, then you couldn't have it. Such were the debates. But it was to be a day in which the great temptation was to work. And we often just don't think of it in those terms. So it was a day in which a man would look out at his field and would recognize that the field needed him. His temptation would be to go out into the field and work. Or you take any other occupation or area of work. You take someone who, let's say, was a tanner. By the way, that's a complicated illustration because a tanner was touching dead animals and thus becomes unclean, but nonetheless you had to have a tanner because you had to have leather. And so he would be outside the camp. But nonetheless, you know, he's got lots of orders piling up. And it would be very hard for him on the Sabbath day not to work. What's the natural inclination of the human being? Rightly understood, the healthy, natural inclination of the human being is not to rest, but rather to work. So it was an act of devotion that required strenuous attention not to work. And one did this in obedience to the command of God and in following to the example of God, who himself created all that is in 6 days and then stopped and rested on the seventh. This is the wordiest of the commandments. There's more from this. On it, meaning on the Sabbath, you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. Let's work backwards for a moment. The sojourner who is within your gates. A lot of attention in Scripture to Israel's responsibility towards those who were not a part of Israel but were amongst Israel. In today's conversation about refugees or migrants, oftentimes this kind of parallel comes up. It's not inaccurate. It is interesting for us, though, to recognize that the sojourner within your gates, the phrase within your gates meant that they received provisional admission into Israel. What did that mean? It meant they agreed to keep the laws. This is working backwards. This is really important. So this was not just someone who happened to be there. It was someone who happened to be there who was staying, agreeing to keep Israel's laws. That phrase, inside the gates, is precisely that phrase. They were allowed inside the gates. because they agreed to obey Israel's law. That too would be applicable to our situation. Just as we're thinking about parallels and how to deal with people who are in distress and come. It's not just receiving them. It's receiving them with the understanding that they will live by our law. Now, what does that mean? It means that that goes so far as to include the Sabbath. So Israel has to honor the Sabbath even with the sojourners inside the gate. And this means that it's very important, because if this were not so, then Israel could effectively nullify the Sabbath by just allowing persons to come inside who were not bound by the law. They were not the sons and daughters of the covenant. And Israel could then watch them as they work. Not so, says the Lord. It's brilliant when you notice how the Lord has hemmed this in. And we're working from the last part of this list, the sojourner in the gate. So they can't even allow someone who is amongst them. Even their migrant guests have to obey the Sabbath. Working backwards, livestock. Now, this is what most people probably don't recognize, even most Christians who study the Scripture. It is human beings who are made in God's image. The law is addressed to humans. The law is not addressed to animals. It does sometimes mention animals, but the law was not addressed to them. But now we're told that the animals also, the livestock, have to keep the Sabbath. So once again, Israel cannot work by proxy. On this seventh day, Israel has to rest and cannot even send its animals out to work. The livestock also enjoy the Sabbath rest. Then working backwards, servants, both the female servant and the male servant. And then sons and daughters. Your son or your daughter following you. You may not work, nor any proxy for you. And the proxies are all-encompassing. You can't work, your son can't work, your daughter can't work, your male servant cannot work, your female servant cannot work, even your animals can't work, nor the sojourner who is within your gates. So when the Lord hands down this particular command, and we see how wordy it is, we need to ask the question, why? And it's wordy for reasons we can now understand by inference. If this were not so carefully detailed, we'd find a way around it. Israel would find a way around it. Israel would find some way to get the work done. But God has instructed in such a way that work simply is not going to happen. There is no one save an invader who is not covered by the all-encompassing nature of this command. Then it is explained. And it's explained in the context of biblical theology. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Just a few weeks ago, time's passing very fast this year, I did a big public debate at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School on the age of the earth. And I was debating Jack Collins at Covenant Theological Seminary. It was a respectful, good conversation, a good exchange. But one of the central points I made concerning the understanding of day, as we read it in Genesis, is that it's not just in Genesis that it appears the most natural reading of the text is a day, as we know days, that amplified with the structure. There was evening, there was morning, the blank day. But also because it appears in Scripture numerous times in the Old Testament with reference to days in which the natural interpretation of the text is that we're talking about days. And here it is again. It's found in the explanation of the Sabbath command. For in 6 days, days like ours, because this is a reference to the week like ours, the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day. And what does it mean when the Lord blessed the Sabbath day? Well, it means that he observed it and set it apart. That setting apart made most graphically clear when we are told that he made it holy. Holy itself, meaning kavod, more than anything else, set apart. The seventh day, clearly distinct from the first six. So clearly, we have to ask the obvious question, why are we here? This is not the seventh day of the week. This is the first day of the week. And we're not keeping the Sabbath. Back in the year 2000, when I was on the committee to revise the Baptist Faith and Message, the revision between 1963 and 2000, obviously the main occasion for that was that far more conservative leadership was in charge of the Southern Baptist Convention, and we had the responsibility to bring the Confession of Faith more in line with the beliefs of our churches and more fundamentally what was taught in Scripture. And there were a lot of things that could have been a lot of controversy. You can imagine some of the issues that could have arisen as matters of great debate. But the issue of greatest debate was this question. The Baptist Faith and Message in 1963, following the tradition of the New Hampshire Confession, which was based upon Protestant belief and expectation at the time, had a quasi-Sabbatarian command as a part of the confession. That is to say, it not only spoke of our responsibility to maintain the priority of worship on the Lord's Day, but also that it was to be a day of rest. One of the things we need to note is that that Protestant Sabbatarianism is exactly that. It's a Protestant Sabbatarianism. It emerged out of a particular Protestant practice in which the Sabbath command was transferred to the Lord's Day. Just to state the matter clearly, we are not Sabbatarians. We're not Sabbatarians in two ways. Number one, we are here on Sunday. We did not gather together on Saturday, on the seventh day of the week, as would seem to be commanded here. Nor, on the seventh day, I think it's safe to say, did any of you keep a strict Sabbath? And if you did keep a strict Sabbath, well, let me just say, you know enough of the Old Testament to know you didn't keep a strict Sabbath. You weren't close to keeping a strict Sabbath. The controversy in the year 2000 continued into the year 2001. We adopted the Baptist Faith and Message, removing the Sabbatarian language. We kept the priority of worship on the Lord's Day, but we took out the, some of the worldly amusement language and other things. And, the next year faced a messenger from the floor of the Southern Baptist Convention who wanted to revise the Baptist Faith and Message, put that back in. It was an interesting discussion. I had to defend the confession as it was now written before the messengers of the Southern Baptist Convention. And I had several lines of argument. One of them was biblical and another was historical. And the third one I just call reality. And so when the messenger, who was a dear friend of mine on the opposing side, got up and made the point that we needed to return to a Sabbatarian, I simply said, well, if you mean that, then you've got to mean all of that. You can't mean that as in the practice, like the Sabbatarian kind of Sabbatarian-ish rules of the Protestant South I grew up in, as if that's the totality of the law. If you believe that we are obligated to the Sabbath law, then we're obligated to all of this, and that includes your dog. In other words, this Protestant Sabbatarianism that had developed was a legacy of a partial Sabbath. But if you can have a partial Sabbath, and if you were not obligated to the full Sabbath, then to how much of the Sabbath are we obligated? And how did we end up here on Sunday? This is a central question of biblical theology. So let's fast forward a bit. In the book of Revelation, we read, as John writes, that Christians gathered on the first day of the week in honor of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. So we're looking at the practice of the early church. It becomes clear by the time we get into the New Testament church that the day of worship is not the Jewish Sabbath, but is instead the Christian Lord's Day, and the Sabbath has been left behind. The Sabbath has been left behind by whom? The Sabbath has been left behind, especially by Gentile Christians. One of the central questions in the New Testament is, what do you do with Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians in the same church? Read the book of Romans. In the book of Romans, Paul will explicitly say that Jewish Christians may continue their practice of the observation of days, but it's not binding on the conscience of other Christians. And Paul's at great lengths, if we had time we could look at it, where Paul argues that if your conscience as a Jewish Christian requires you to keep these festival days and to keep the Sabbath, he will call it Sabbaths, put it in plural, then that is what you ought to do. In other words, if your conscience binds you that way as a Jewish believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you should do it, but it is not binding on the Gentiles, who were never addressed by the Sabbath command. So if we put all this together, very quickly, we have the church gathering not on Saturday, but on Sunday. A key distinction between Israel and the church is the day that is then recognized. There's a distinction between the Sabbath and the Lord's Day, and the Lord's Day is not called the Sabbath. There's more. That raises the crucial question, has this command been nullified? If so, where were we told that the Sabbath command is for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, is for the church nullified? Well, Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount tells us that no commandment or law of God will ever be nullified. There is no nullification here. There's no cancellation of the Sabbath. But what Jesus said is that not one jot, not one tittle would disappear until all had been fulfilled. Christ fulfilled the righteous demands of the law. But in particular, Christ fulfilled the Sabbath in such a way that it is no longer binding upon us. Look to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest, that's Christ's rest, still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listen. For we who have believed enter into that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of their disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. So here we are told that the Sabbath is fulfilled in Christ, pictured as our salvation. Having fulfilled the righteous demands of the law, Christ is now our Sabbath. To be in Christ is to be eternally in the Sabbath. To rest in him, this is what becomes clear as a picture of the gospel, is to rest permanently to forfeit permanently any idea of works of salvation by works righteousness. There are no works we can do in 6 days or in seven, in innumerable days, to earn our salvation. Salvation is all accomplished by Christ for us, and He is our Sabbath rest. So what does the church do? Well, where you find Jewish believers, they are authorized in the book of Romans to continue to observe the Sabbath, not as a matter of law upon them, but as a matter of witness to those who do not yet believe amongst the Jews. It will be a scandal. Certainly in the first century, you can understand this. It would have been a scandal had they begun to desecrate the Sabbath. It would have impeded their ability to bear witness to Christ. Just as in circumcision, the Apostle Paul says, circumcision doesn't matter at all anymore. It's gone. Talk about a law that's been fulfilled. Once you have salvation in Christ, the new birth, covenant entry is pictured by baptism, no longer by circumcision. Circumcision has no theological significance whatsoever, the Apostle Paul said. None. But he didn't say, therefore, don't circumcise your sons. He said it has no theological significance, period. But when he finds Timothy, and Timothy, the Jewish believer, is uncircumcised, Paul circumcises him. Why? Because his particular uncircumcision looked like an act, which it was on the part of his mother, of covenant defiance, and would impede his ability to share the gospel with his fellow Jews. Had Timothy been Gentile and uncircumcised, it would have mattered not at all. So, in the early church, you would have had Jewish believers who did observe the Sabbath, not because it was binding on them, not because they were still under the law in a way we are not as Gentile believers, but in a way that would demonstrate covenant, continued covenant faithfulness and identity with the people of Israel so that they could share Christ. And there would have been those who observed no Sabbath whatsoever. Which gets to another observation. We take for granted the seven-day week we know. And the seven-day week we know is that you work on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday, and then you have Saturday off, and then you have the weekend, and Sunday is also off. Now, we recognize this has never been true for everyone, ambulance drivers, physicians, emergency room workers. They don't get to follow the same. But so long as this was the basic expectation, then even state commerce laws were brought, they were called blue laws, were brought into alliance with it, such that you would have stores ordered to be closed on Sunday. And that was the case, especially throughout the Protestant South, but beginning especially in what was then the Congregationalized Northeast. And then Saturday was also treated as a day of rest. And you say, well, that's the way it's been throughout all of human history. That's absolute nonsense. If you were to ask someone from 4th century China about their weekend, they'd have no clue what in the world you were talking about. If you were to talk to someone in the medieval European world about the weekend, they'd have not a clue what in the world you're talking about. The weekend was a product of the Industrial Revolution. The Industrial Revolution, primarily in the center decades of the 19th century, brought people into a workplace in a way that was never true before. So into the workplace they came, and then work was regulated in a way it had never been regulated before. Human beings are put on shifts in a way they'd never been put on shifts before. And there came the understanding that it would be in the interest of the business, many factories, to have five-day work weeks. They could simply regulate it that way, 40 hours a week. It became the norm, and Saturday was a day off. There was also the understanding in those who were the most influential in the society, that there was work outside the factory that needed to be done. The argument for Saturday was that there was work in what we now call the third sector of society. That is, not just in the family, not just in the workplace, but in the mediating institutions of society. And so you had during the Victorian age in Britain, and similarly here in the United States, this is when you had the rise of things like Little League Baseball, and you had the rise of sporting activities and family activities so that there could be the nurturing of mediating institutions, of neighborhood associations, of all these things. And you needed everybody to be off at the same time in order for that to work. And so you had the rise of the weekend. But of course, the way we live life, we just assume has always been this way. If you asked George Washington about the weekend, he'd have no clue what you were talking about. You talk to him about Sunday, he wouldn't have known what you were talking about. If you talk about a weekend, he wouldn't have had a clue what you were talking about. But this also gets to the employment practices of first century Rome. So you read in the book of Acts, you remember Eutychus, the boy who fell out of the window when Paul was preaching and died and then was raised from the dead? That's a way to be remembered in church history. He was sitting in the window as Paul was preaching, and Paul had preached for hours. And Eutychus fell asleep, bless his heart. And we believe he was probably an older teenager. He fell out the window and died. Paul stretched himself out, much like Elijah in the Old Testament. Eutychus returned to life. What's important about that for us? When Eutychus fell out the window, it was about midnight. The Christians had gathered in the very late night in order to worship. Why? Because Caesar recognized no Sabbath. He recognized no Lord's Day. Christians gathered together on the first day of the week when they could. Most were certainly not in positions of authority in the Roman Empire. There were very few Lydias and far more who would be considered as servants or slaves. They gathered together when they could. It appears that it was very late at night. But they didn't forsake the assembling of themselves together. Paul evidently didn't even shorten his sermon. He got everybody together, and they worshiped. They didn't have the luxury of having Sunday off. They didn't have the luxury of having Sunday morning available. We do. But we take this, which is primarily a Western tradition, which was influenced by the Catholic Church, in unified Christendom, and then was especially made more an issue of law, that is, sometimes tacit, sometimes less than tacit, in the Protestant world, and especially in the Protestant world in the Victorian age. The Puritans, by the way, even before the Victorian age, were the great protectors of the Sabbath. They were practitioners of a certain Christian Sabbatarianism. We're going to have to move on, but from time to time, I still get inquiries about this. And I will still have people come up to me by email or in person at the Southern Baptist Convention and say, why did you compromise on the Lord's Day? Well, I don't like the word compromise. We certainly didn't intend to compromise the doctrine. We meant to clarify it. But anyone who feels the need to have that conversation with me needs to know that I'm going to feel the need to make sure that they define their terms. And then I'm simply going to turn to them and say, well, if we're obligated to the Sabbath, then we're obligated to the entirety of the Sabbath. The logic of the Sabbatarian position only makes sense if it means we're still obligated to the Sabbath. There are no persons who've ever brought to me that complaint, who've ever with a straight face told me that they actually obey the Sabbath as is revealed in the entirety of the statutory law of Israel. So whatever they're doing is anecdotal. Whatever they're doing is they're kind of custom, and the Puritans did this, and others did this, and we can understand and respect that they did. But in this one respect, we want to be rigorously scriptural. So what does this mean about the Lord's Day? Already by the end of the New Testament, Christians had shifted from the Sabbath, the seventh day, to the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. And how was it mainly characterized? It was mainly characterized by the positive command not to forsake the gathering together. The positive exhortation that Christians are to gather together on the Lord's Day for worship. Worship was not the primary responsibility of Israel on the Sabbath day. It is our primary responsibility on the Lord's Day. The church gathers together to sing songs. And it's psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, as we read in Colossians, in order to encourage one another. We gather together for the preaching of God's word, and that is a very clear priority. But then that leads to the question, what ought we not to do on the Lord's Day? Are there things we should not do? And here's where it's left to a matter of first, individual, and second, congregational wisdom. In other words, are there things that I would do another day of the week that I wouldn't do on the Lord's Day? Well, probably. I'm not sure I've got a great theological justification for them. I don't do the same kind of work. I don't keep office hours on the Lord's Day. I don't believe that would be breaking the law. But it would interfere with my fulfillment of the positive requirement that is the law of Christ, that his people gather together, and that we do so in a worship service such as we have here. And nowhere in Scripture does it say the worship service is to begin at 10:45 or 11 o'clock in the morning and be over by lunch. Christians throughout much of the Christian age have gathered together for the Lord's Day, and it was more or less the day, having meals together, fellowship together, spending the day together. There's no duration of the gathering of ourselves together that is indicated here. I probably have told you before that when I was 16, I got in trouble with my mother for a regular happening for a 16-year-old boy, often for reasons totally opaque to him, I will say. I will speak up for sons with sweet mothers who love them. Your sons often have no idea what you're thinking. So my mother came out. I was washing my car on the Lord's Day, and my mother came out and was very unhappy that I was washing my car. I was honestly stunned. I did not know this was a rule. I hadn't had a car before. And so I was a bit taken aback, and she was coming, bless her heart, Christian mom at full blast. And I just said, "What have I done?" And she said, "You are breaking the Sabbath." Now, I wasn't much of a theologian at 17. I didn't have any great biblical theology to respond to her. And besides that, I was going to obey my mother. So I stopped washing my car. I've told many people, however, in retrospect, I don't believe that I was breaking the Sabbath. But I was breaking my mother's rule, so I had to stop that. But she was also wrong in her indictment of which commandment I was breaking. I was not probably breaking the, I don't believe I was breaking the Sabbath command at all. I don't believe it was obligatory to me. I was probably breaking the idolatry command, because I was really polishing my idol, perhaps, more than anything else. And that was the real potential for sin in that situation. But we do need to watch whatever would detract us from worship. So let's just get right down to the technical here. There are some who would say that you would be wrong to watch an athletic competition on television this afternoon or this evening. There are some churches in which that would be said to be wrong. That would be a worldly amusement. That's Puritan language. Well, it is a worldly amusement. But if it does not detract you from the assembling of yourselves together, if it does not distract you from your own spiritual priorities, and if it doesn't lead you into sin, and by the way, if it leads you into sin, then there's no day you can do it in a clear conscience. And I don't believe it's so. I think one of the responsibilities of the church is to hold up the positive command of the Christian obligation to gather together and assemble ourselves together for worship. And to be very clear that this is not something that is biblically mandated by duration, which is one of the things that's wonderful about this church, is people hang around. And where this church comes, for those who can, to gather together again in the evening. It's a statement about the fact that there's a priority of gathering and worshiping. It's not what we measure in terms of what we don't do on the Lord's Day. We don't have a backwards Sabbatarianism here. It is instead an emphasis of what we do and what we are called to do. And of course, this raises a host of issues. Biblical theology looms huge over this, and this is probably the only command that will take up anywhere near this much time in our consideration. The rest of them are so straightforward. We understand them. We need to speak a little bit more about them than the words in the command, but there are a few shocks in the remaining commandments. Virtually all the commandments will be understood by anyone who doesn't know anything else about Scripture. Not this one. This one requires an understanding of the history of Israel. This one requires an understanding of the practice of Israel. This one requires understanding manna in the wilderness and gathering in 6 days and not in the seventh. This one requires an understanding of creation. In 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth, and the seventh day he rested. This one requires an understanding of the practice of the early church. This one requires looking to the book of Acts to find out how Christians actually did worship and when they worshiped. This one requires us to go to the book of Revelation in order to understand that Christians are now gathering on the first day of the week, not on the seventh day of the week. This one requires us to go to Hebrews, where we come to understand that the law has not been nullified. There was no cancellation stamp that was put on the Sabbath command, but rather Christ has fulfilled this command in a particular way, in that he has become our Sabbath. The Sabbath is fulfilled, not in a way that it doesn't continue. The Sabbath continues. In our rest in Christ, every single day of our lives, we are in the Sabbath. Every single day of our lives, insofar as we are in Christ, we have entered into his rest. The most haunting thing about Hebrews chapter 4 is where we are told that Israel kept the command but didn't enter the rest. That's horrifying. They kept the externality of the covenant. They kept the externality of the Sabbath, but they crucified the Savior. They rejected him and did not enter into his rest. And the whole theme of chapter 4 of the book of Hebrews is that we take care lest we also refuse to enter into his rest. It's in his rest we come together on this Lord's Day, and we've had the honor of turning to the Ten Commandments and coming to the longest of the commands, because it requires the greatest explanation. And if it required the greatest explanation for Israel, we should not be surprised it requires the greatest and most lengthy explanation for us as well. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful that you have given us every word of Scripture, every word of every command. Thank you for explaining this command to us. May we be found faithful in every respect, and more than anything else, may we rejoice and be glad in our rest in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Sabbath, and in whose name we pray. Amen.